All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Tim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 17 this morning. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about the founding of our nation and some of the principles that this nation was founded on. Because when our founding fathers gave us the documents such as the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and all the others, they had to lean upon a common understanding of law, government, social order, and morality. They had to have some sort of an understanding in these things and a basic understanding. And that understanding sprang from what I believe and see as a common acceptance of what has been come to be known as the Judeo-Christian ethics, the principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic. And so what does that actually mean? How do we describe that? Well, it's a system of moral and social values that originates in the Word of God. Of moral and social values that were originated in the Word of God, in both the Old and the New Testament. So when we think about our founding fathers, whether they were born-again believers or not is really not the issue as we look at this, because their writings, their statements, and their votes, the things that they voted in to law, evidence the fact that the majority of them embraced these great principles that we're going to look at this morning. They embraced them to be able to have what would be called a civilized nation in these ways. And so there's these seven principles. Now, I went over these briefly last year on the 4th of July, but I'm going to talk about them a little bit more in depth than I did last year, because as we look at these seven principles, even within the last 12 months, I've seen how several of them have deteriorated even more so than they were even a year ago. So as we look at the first principle is the dignity of human life. Exodus 20:13 says, "You shall not murder." The scriptures emphatically teach the great importance of the respect and preservation of human life. The scriptures are clear in that. In the Declaration of Independence, our nation's founding fathers wrote that everyone has the unalienable right, and that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So if people and nations do not grant ultimate respect and protection for both the born and the unborn, all other professed orals and values actually become meaningless. If there's no respect for life, anything else is pretty much meaningless in a nation. The dignity of human life is not just a principle of a Bible, of the Bible. It's one of the first principles of a civilized society. So as we think about this, and I talked about it last week, that we had this victory in the Supreme Court of Roe versus Wade, not talking right this morning. And yet as I think about that and I talk about it, and I it was kind of brought to my attention last week after I mentioned it, the fact that there's been a law in our land for 50 years, and so for a lot of ladies, before you were a Christian, you may have had the experience of going through an abortion. And I want to make it clear that when you're born again, if that's happened in your past, you are totally and completely forgiven. The Bible says that anyone in Christ is a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. You don't have to live under any kind of condemnation at all. There's freedom from that because of what Christ did for us on the cross. But the first principle is really important. We need to have in our society, in our culture, a dignity of human life. We need to protect both the born as well as the unborn. The second principle that we want to look at this morning is the traditional monogamous family. In Genesis 2:23-24, says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his flesh, and they shall become one flesh. Our society has always been based upon the belief that the biblical view of the traditional marriage and family is the backbone of a healthy social order. It's been the backbone of it. Since the joining together of Adam and Eve, marriage has been recognized as the holy union between one man and one woman. And out of that union come children that are born into the home with a father and a mother to love them, to nurture them, to produce in them a productive and responsible person, a citizen. The plan of God, nature, and even common sense, which isn't very common anymore, is that a man and a woman producing children within the institution of a marriage. That plan, when that plan is lost, marriage and family become meaningless. There's no meaning to it anymore. There's no future goals if the marriage isn't between a man and a woman. And a nation and its people who follow down that road is following a road to ruin. It's following a road to ruin. World history has proven it over and over. Preserving the traditional family is vital to the future of any great nation. And we see what's happening in our nation today with same-sex marriages. And it just... homosexuality is being shoved down our throats in such a way that it's being presented as, it's just normal. It should be that way. No, it shouldn't, based on the Bible. And I usually mention homosexuality isn't any different than any other sin that we've all committed. But it's a lifestyle that if it's not changed, it leads to ruin for those that are involved in it. And that's just a truth. That's a truth that the world and our culture is trying to change today. So we need to have dignity of human life. We need to have a traditional monogamous family and allow that standard to continue. The third principle is that of a national work ethic. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Pretty black and white. See, I see ingrained within, deep within the American spirit is the willingness and the desire to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. This independent spirit, this independent American spirit has always been that we have no desire to simply exist on the handouts of government or to depend upon the generosity of others. It's not really that spirit within us. It is this same independent spirit that has allowed America to create what was the greatest and strongest economy in the history of the world. Americans have had their challenges over the years. The Great Depression of the 1930s knocked us to our knees, but it didn't beat us. Together, Americans helped one another and lifted our nation back up to an economic might. The powers of the world look at our nation, or have looked at our nation in the past, and ask where that spirit of honest labor came from, and where does this work ethic originate? Well, it came from the men and women who lived before us, those generations who were raised to believe in this third principle, this third principle of a hard national work ethic. This third principle that is found throughout the Word of God. Like the scripture in Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. People are not created to just rely on the government for everything. Then whatever you get free from the government ends up being paid for, believe me. Only thing free in this world is salvation. That's the only free thing. Then we go on to the fourth principle. The right to a God-centered education. Ephesians 6:4 says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How can you understand the creation without first knowing the Creator? Well, the answer is you can't. You just simply can't. Our forefathers certainly understood this. For example, most of America's oldest universities, such as Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, were all founded by Christian preachers as well as churches. Harvard University, founded in 1636, adopted this thing called rules and precepts. And this is what it said. It said, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." That's what the educational system was based on back then. Today's youth are tomorrow's America. And they're not being taught these things now. And they haven't been for quite some time. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they made a comment, something about, when did it all change? And I simply said, 1963. And they had no idea what I was talking about. They didn't realize, I think that's the year, isn't it, that they took prayer out of school? That's the year we took God out of the school system. See, there's a truth in the statement that is attributed to George Washington. It says, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that the national morality can prevail to the exclusion of religious principle. It is impossible. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." And we see the fruits of that happening in our nation today and in the world today. We see the fruits of what's happening with our government leaders when they are totally ignoring and totally doing the opposite of all of God's morals and his principles and his values. We see that there's not a God-centered education anymore. Our colleges are pouring out people that have learned to hate America. They're coming out saying that how terrible America has always been. We see our presidents going to foreign countries apologizing for America and what's happened because people aren't getting a God-centered education any longer. That's been taken away. Now let's look at the next one, Principle 5. The Abrahamic Covenant. You can see this, of course, back in Genesis chapter 12. This is the principle that states that if a person or a nation obeys God, observing the moral truths that are found in the Bible, that person or that nation will be what? They will be blessed. If they disobey, then there will be punishment upon themselves. For most of our nation's history, Americans have accepted the belief that good deeds produce good results and that people were God-fearing in both language as well as in lifestyle. They were afraid to go against God's word. They were afraid to live a lifestyle that was spoken of in the scriptures as an abomination. They didn't live that way. That belief, you know, that they've left this, in that belief and the God-fearing belief of his word has proven to be true time and time again. The writer of Proverbs says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And we experience the fruits of that in our nation, I believe, today. Principle number 6, common decency. This one has totally been shattered by a people. Matthew 22:39 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Simply put, this is a belief that a decent nation is made up of decent people. That nation, when forced with a trying or a difficult situation, will do the decent and the right thing and the honest thing. That's what that belief would bring about. And for the most part, that has been the record of our national history. For example, Americans have given their lives in wars on foreign soil so that others might experience freedom. Americans have worked to feed the world's poor, to clothe the naked, and to aid those that are hurting. Americans have opened up their arms to many of the world's oppressed and given them safe haven. Now, it's just open, and we're doing too much for the wrong people. But there's this common decency that we used to have in our nation, and it's been shattered because of these other five principles that have been shattered, that have been taken away and no longer accounted for in our nation and obeyed his word. And then finally, the seventh one, probably the most important, is our personal accountability to God. Hebrews 9 says, and it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. The judgments that we've been reading about in Revelation. This is perhaps the greatest restraint against the evil toward others, is the knowledge that every person and every nation will one day give an account for their actions before the Almighty God. The knowledge that one day we will stand in that judgment. Certainly, the Bible tells us that we are responsible for our actions. Galatians says we reap what we sow. We're responsible for our actions, and we must be accountable for what we do or what we don't do. It also teaches that there is a penalty for doing wrong, as well as a blessing when you do that which is right, noble, and just. So these seven principles, these Judeo-Christian ethics that were ingrained and twisted in, and you see them in our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and all of the framework that were framed by our founding fathers, these were all there. And for the most part, down through the years, they've been kept pretty tightly. But lately, it seems they're just deteriorating. They're deteriorating. So what's that mean for us? It means we need to get on our knees more. It means we need to be on our face before the Lord. We need to be praying and seeking the Lord more for the Lord to restore, renew, if that would be his will. If he's going to continue with his long suffering, then there needs to be revival. And so there is either going to be revival soon or rapture. So we need to be ready and prepared for whichever God brings our way. All right, that's enough of my soapbox this morning. So let's get into Revelation. All right, Revelation chapter 17, we're going to be starting in verse 7. And so we're going to be given some symbolism, and I've already explained a great deal of it previously. But now we're going to find in this chapter an explanation of these two characters that we read about, especially last week. Ultimately, we're moving toward this judgment of the harlot that was talked about in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, where it says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And we talked about the harlot last week as being that false religion that will spring up during this tribulation time. So we pick it up here in verse 7. It says, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? So remember, John was blown away at what he was seeing. He said he was marveling over these things. And John, he'd walked with Jesus. He'd heard all the gospel. He knew what was going on. It wasn't happening yet. He was marveling over it. And then verse 7 goes on. He says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. So we find from this verse there's an explanation coming along. He is wondering why, though. This angel is wondering, why is John marveling over this? It's the people of the world that should be marveling, not believers. They should marvel over these things because they're unaware of what's happening. We know because we're reading the Word of God. We know because we know the Word of God what's going on. We know what's coming, and so there's no real need for us to marvel as we read these things. It should not and will not be marvelous to believers. And you think about that, and as I thought about this week, I thought, why do we marvel? Think about it. When somebody, you're praying for something really important, and you're praying, and all of a sudden God answers that prayer. It's like, whoa, we're shocked. We're surprised. God answered that. Man, you know, about 4 weeks ago now, I think it was, Joe put a prayer request in for, she was going for a liver biopsy. She wanted prayer for everything to come out right. And so I prayed for it up here. And you know, when you're praying, sometimes the Holy Spirit just kind of reveals things to you. And so, I just felt when I prayed for her, everything was going to be fine. Well, the next weekend I was gone to California, but I heard through the prayer line that everything turned out just fine. So the next week when I was here, Joe came up at the end of the service and said, "Hey, everything was clear in my liver." I looked at her and I said, "I'm not surprised." She looked at me kind of funny. But you know, when we pray for things, sometimes when we get that miracle, we're shocked. We marvel. And why do we marvel? God's a big God. He can do anything. And he desires to answer our prayer. Sometimes we just get in his way, though. And so why do we marvel? And so I just think it's an important thing for us to really look at as we pray and get those answers. Now look at verse 8. It says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." So what is this all about? Well, the beast had come into being. He apparently seemed like he was murdered. And this is kind of giving a overview of the book of Revelation here, kind of going back of what we've covered. It looked like he'd been killed. It looked like he'd been resurrected from the dead. He's resurrected. He claims to be God. And as we go on here, and he gets the world to follow him. He comes out of the pit and he's filled with Satan. But he will be headed to destruction, perdition, to destruction here. The beast is the devil. He is the Antichrist, and he is the devil incarnate during this tribulation time, and he's headed for destruction. Then it goes on in verse 8, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel." Here's that word marveling again. They will marvel at him. They will marvel at him in a good way. They're marvel because he seems so powerful, so great. They're going, "Oh, man, he's it." We don't marvel, though, when we look at him and the enemy and all of the things, because we see him for who he is, the deceiver, the adversary. Then verse 8 goes on, "whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." So their names have been blotted out of this book of life. This book of life, that all the names were there from the foundation of the world, and yet when they start to worship the beast, they're following him, their names are blotted out at that point. And when we get to the great white throne judgment, we'll see the judgment that happens for them at that point. Verse 9 goes on. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." So the beast, as it's been saying here, has these seven heads. And they are referred to as seven mountains. And it makes sense to look at this as alluding to the Roman center, as this center for this world religion, this false religion. Because Rome is called the city on seven hills, because it's founded on these seven hills. So this may be an indication that this world religion, this false world religion, will be headquartered in Rome. Everybody's considered that, and all the commentators have believed that down through church history. Remember, I'm not trying to say, though, that the Catholic Church is the church of the Antichrist today. That's not the point I'm making here. I will say this, that once the rapture occurs, I believe there's going to be a major, major move toward religion in the world. People will be in a panic. They're going to panic when all the Christians are taken by aliens. You know, they're going to be in a panic. They're going to be in a panic over the crazy things that will be happening when they start getting stung by the scorpions, wanting to die for 6 months and can't. Then at that point, they will start to move toward religion. And many think that their tribulation will only be full of atheists, that nobody will believe in God. But I believe it will be a time where people will be drawn toward religion. And I defined religion last week as that which a person is trying to obtain acceptance by God on his own, by doing something out of his own power. And this false religion in the tribulation will be waiting there for them when they're going for the religion. There's going to be this harlot this false religion waiting with open arms for them. And it appears that this false religion will be headquartered there in Rome. Now the Vatican will still be there. So this will be a great place for all of these false religions of the day to come together. There's plenty of room, plenty of space there. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the like will all be able to come together in unity. They'll come together in unity to follow after the Antichrist, thinking that he is the answer. Oh, look, we finally found the true one. They've been deceived at this point. They'll be even greaterly deceived then. I'm sure of what remains of the Catholic Church will be there to offer its power to the world and its empire in whatever way they can. Now next we're going to look at these seven kings. Look at verse 10. It says, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So this is how I understand this. These mountains and kings are related to one another. You can refer to a king as a mountain, or a mountain you can refer to as a king. And these mountains are possibly grouped in Rome because of the seven hills and things. Or it could be referring to mountains as kings. Then it would be, also could be talking about seven world kingdoms down throughout all of time, which there have been these seven. We could see that as we look at world history. If you look at these mountains as kingdoms, there are seven major kingdoms in history. There is Samaria, where Nimrod was back in Babel. Talked about that a lot last week. Then there was the Egyptian world power. Then there was the Babylonian world power, taken over by the Media-Persian Empire. Then the Grecian Empire came along. And then lastly, the Roman Empire. And so at times, the Roman Empire has been referred to as the Greco-Roman Empire. And I can't totally be dogmatic about all this, okay? I'm not putting this out as, okay, this is exactly what it means. I'm just trying to interpret the best that I can of what it means and what most commentators have agreed with throughout the years. If this was only my thought, I'd be worried about me. But it's not something that I came up with, okay? But it's very possible that Rome is the location and these kings could be these seven kingdoms. Right now, they are all past. Right now, they're past, they're all done away with, except this last one. This last one, the Antichrist, will be the king of. That's the one to come. It's coming. Babel is gone, the Egyptian world power is gone, the Assyrian Empire is gone, the Babylonian Empire is gone, and the Media-Persia Empire is gone. The Grecian Empire was phasing out at the time John received this prophecy. And then the Roman Empire was starting to take over more and more of the world dominance at that time. So even in John's time, Rome was coming into its fullness. But he is speaking prophetically here about the future. He's talking about the one to come, these that are coming about. So he says in the rest of 10, verse 10 here, he says, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. So this final king, he must come, but he's only going to come for this short amount of time. Verse 11 goes on, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. So this is where the idea of the revived Roman Empire comes into play. Now that seventh one is going to be revived. The seventh is going to be revived. It will have a king initially, but it says here that the beast will take it over. The beast will take it over. So he becomes the eighth among the seventh. So this gets a little bit confusing, but I think it's the best way to really look at it. So the seventh empire is there. The beast comes along and overcomes it. He's the eighth, but actually he ends up being the seventh because he overcomes the seventh. So there's not actually an eighth kingdom. just the beast takes over at that point. Hopefully that clears it up somewhat for me. I don't know. Verse 12 goes on. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So the 10 horns represent these guys who will be ruling with the beast for, like it says, a short time. They will be there at the start of this. And so they are just connected to him. Are connected to the beast more than ruling over really anything. They look like they have power at this point, but they really don't have any power. The beast has it. The devil has it. They don't really have a kingdom, but they have authority for 1 hour or a short time as kings along with this beast. So you see these European governments, the union, the 10 countries there now, maybe there's 11 now, or there's all these different numbers, they come and go over there, but you see these nations that are kind of quartered there, and they're just waiting. They're just waiting to take control of the world, to have that one world government, and that's coming here as we look at this here. So, because at some point during this great tribulation, there are these 10 leaders that are all in agreement with the beast, but the world falls under this single control, this one world government. Now this is being talked about openly by politicians. It's been talked about openly by politicians, whether they're Democrat or Republican, for the last several years. They're calling it globalism. Our president just last week or a few days ago mentioned how we're transforming into this global liberal society. They're using that word global so much, and it's not being hidden anymore. It's the agenda. It's what socialism and communism is working toward, and that's why these leaders that we have now are trying to get this socialistic government here so that overnight we could wake up in the morning and be under a one world government. Everything is in place for it to happen that quickly, if that's when the Lord's timing is. But the devil, he's going to get rid of those 10 really soon so that he will have total control. They'll have this control for a short time, but the devil's going to take control. We see what happens here in verse 13. He says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. These 10 are of one mind. They're in unity. They're together. They all come together for one purpose. They worship the beast. And then it starts to move toward Armageddon. Look at verse 14. It says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So I heard someone talking about this passage, and they said, picture being in a wrestling match with a lamb and being pinned by the lamb. You know, think about it. The idea of a lamb is little, they're very cute. And this idea of having victory here is here for a purpose. The Lord put this here for a purpose because the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate victor. Praise God. We read in Revelation chapter 1 that there was only one worthy to open the seals of the scroll. It was the Lamb that was slain, Jesus. And so he's the ultimate victor. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, as we'll read in just a moment here. He came to earth. He humbly walked among us, and he died for our sins. He will come in judgment, and he will have his day. Victory to the Lamb. In the midst of all of these things that we see unfolding, we see here the hope that we have as believers. That knowledge, that truth, that we win because of Jesus. We come out victors. He's the victor. So verse 14 says, like I said, it goes on, it says, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So what's it saying? It says, when the Lamb comes back, there will be people with him. Who's that going to be? Us. Praise the Lord. Well, if we come back with him, means that we've already got to be there. So post-tribulation doesn't really work out so well. We're there to come back with him. See, you're on the right side if you're with Jesus today. If you know him, if you're born again, you won't be experiencing these things that have been going on here on earth, these last few chapters here on earth. We will be in heaven with him. We'll come back with him. Verse 15 goes on. It says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. I don't mention this last week that the harlot was talking about this false religion had a multitude of people. There was multitudes talking about a mass of people coming under this harlot's influence, this false religion. Just flocking to it because they thought, okay, this is going to be our salvation away from all of this wrath of this mean, evil God that is pouring this stuff out on us. There will be their thoughts during the day, that time. Verse 16 starts out, says, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. So this is the judgment talked about in verse 1 of chapter 17. Come, let me show you the wrath of the harlot, the judgment of the harlot. See, these 10 governments, these 10 rulers, all of a sudden, the harlot, the false religion, is at this point were thinking that they were in control. This false religion would be deceived in thinking they had control of the world, but now these 10 unified governments will come against the false religion. Verse 16 goes on and it says what they will do. They will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Verse 17 says, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom of the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Then verse 18 says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So it's that great Babylon again. That city, that great city of Babylon means mentioned. These 10 horns or these 10 kings at some point in the tribulation will turn on this harlot. They will turn on this false religion. And it may unfold kind of like this as we preview the whole tribulation. You have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is a general time of peace. But there is some judgment of God going on. It's a time of peace because we see as the Antichrist comes on the scene, he'll bring peace and allow the third temple to be built on the Temple Mount right alongside of the Dome of the Rock. So that there will be peace and harmony going on there. So that first 3.5 years, everybody thinks, hey, this is hunky-dory. We finally have peace in the world, they're going to be saying. But then there's some judgment happening, which we've already read about through the trumpets and the seal judgments. But then the middle of the tribulation comes along after that first 3.5 years, and that's when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and he says, I am God, and I am to be worshipped. Not this false religion, not this harlot that they've been following after. I am God, I will be worshipped. It's then at that point that these 10 kings will turn on the church and destroy it completely. Then all the people will take the mark, and they will follow the beast. Well, that religion wasn't right, but now he says he's God. He's on the altar, so he's the right one. We'll worship him. Yeah, give us the mark so we can buy and sell. And remember, when we talked about the mark previously, you can't accidentally take the mark. You have to knowingly reject Christ and devote your worship totally and completely to the beast in order to take that mark. So this one world religion, its goal during this time will to be to bring people to unity. Its goal will be to unify people. And that will be to worship the beast. Once they get that religion gets everybody together, the goal will be fulfilled and they'll all worship the beast. This is all a demonic plan from the very start. Satan's planned this out. This harlot or this world religion is going to be used to bring people together in the great tribulation time, believing that they're worshiping God. that truly believe that they're worshiping God, but they are actually worshiping man. They're worshiping the devil. They're worshiping themselves. The cults today believe they're worshiping God. If you ask most everyday common Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses what the church believes, they really don't know. They really don't have an understanding. They think they're doing the right thing, but they've been deceived. Ultimately, that system will collapse. That one world religion will collapse, and it will be dealt with by the devil himself. And it will, and the, all the people that are worshiping this beast then will end up taking the mark, or they will die if they don't follow him. They will have their heads sliced off at that point. People today ask, how do I know which is the right religion? I let them know that none of the religions are the right religions. And remember, a good definition, like I said earlier, of religion is when somebody is trying to be accepted by God by doing something of their own, by works, by obtaining something, by being this or doing that and being accepted. We're accepted by the Father because Jesus died on the cross, and that's the only way. He brings justification into our life, just as if we'd never sinned. I let them know, forget the religions, you need Jesus. You need a relationship with Jesus. False religion is not unique to the tribulation times. As we well know, we see it all around us today. Many are being held in his grip. They've been deceived. You can also tell a false religion is that a way you can tell a false religion is that it always compromises the word of God. So if there's false religions around us, we need to be able to know if it's true or false. And one of the ways is they always compromise the word. Unfortunately, we see many, many mainline denominations today compromising the word of God. Timothy says in the last days there will be a falling away. We see these mainstream denominations because of pressure from the culture accepting homosexuality is okay. They're ordaining homosexual pastors. And again, homosexuality isn't any different than any other sin that we all commit. But it's a lifestyle that is continued in. The Bible says it's an abomination. And you see them ordaining these homosexual pastors saying, oh, well, the culture says it's all right. You don't see them ordaining drug addicts, heroin addicts. It doesn't make sense. They always compromise the word of God. It always makes some exceptions, and they always twist some theology. And again, a lot of times the people in those religions don't even understand it or know it. But here's the main thing. Here's the main thing that you need to remember. This is a dead giveaway to a false religion. They change who Jesus is. They change who Jesus is. Every false religion changes who Jesus is. The Mormons say that he's Satan's brother. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he's just an angel. That's their doctrine. That's what they say. It says it's in their doctrine. We have those little forms out there, flyers out there, reasons why I'm not a Mormon, reasons why I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. It compares their doctrine to the Bible. It lays out the differences, who they say Jesus is and who the Bible says Jesus is. They are always trying to change who Jesus is or even ignore the fact that that you need him. You have the big ones like Hinduism and Buddhism, and all of those isms ignore Jesus altogether. We are surrounded by false religions today. How do you defend yourself against false religions? You have to know the Word of God. You have to know the Word. That's the only way to defend yourself. When these guys come to your door and are ready to do battle with Christians, the Mormons are Jehovah's Witnesses. Most of their converts are from defenseless Christians, Christians who don't know how to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So yeah, we're going to heaven, but for today we need to know and understand that false religion is real and that you need to be able to defend yourself with the Word of God. You need to get to know Jesus more. You need to get to know him more, and that will keep you from the false religion. It'll keep you from people, or it'll keep the people around you that are involved in these religions. It will enable you to pull them out for those people that you love and care for. Are you ready with your Bible to deal with false religions? To give a right answer? That's the question for us today. And it doesn't take a lot of knowledge of the scriptures to be able to know that Jesus is God. Two scriptures out of John chapter 1 are a start. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word in Greek there for word is logos. It means that the logos is the physical image of an invisible thought. In other words, when I have something I'm thinking and I want to present it to someone, I speak words to let them know what I'm thinking. Well, the Father wanted us to know his love, his grace, his forgiveness, his compassion, and so he spoke forth Jesus. Because in John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. Then when you get to the end, I believe Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, it says his name was on his thigh, the Logos of God, the Word of God. And so within this, those three scriptures are evidence of Jesus being God. Or you can go to where Paul says, it says, my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then you go to Isaiah 43, and God says, there's only one God. I am God, and he alone. I am God and Savior. So if there's only one God, and he's the Savior, and Paul's calling Jesus Savior, then Jesus is God. So the Trinity is a hard thing to really get our minds around. We can really have a hard time understanding it because of our minds. We can't understand God and who he is, but it's clear from Genesis to Revelation that we serve a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we were created in his image. So there's a lot of analogies trying to explain the Trinity. None of them really reached the mark, but the one that I like to talk about and explain for me, and it settles my heart concerning the Trinity, is to think about myself. I am me. I know me like no others. I am a husband. Lois knows me like nobody else. I am a father to my daughter. She knows me in a different way. So I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm me. I'm only one person, but I'm three different. And that's my way of understanding the Trinity. It doesn't really, gain a full understanding of it. It's just a good way for me to see it. And hopefully it helps you a little bit as well when you're talking to the cults. Because they're out there, they're going to try to confuse you. They're going to say, how could Jesus talk to himself? Well, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. Joe talks to herself. Can you imagine? Frank says she answers herself too. That's even worse. Yeah. But I think we shouldn't marvel. We shouldn't marvel when God does these things around about us and performs these miracles and uses us. He wants to use us. He wants to use us, and so we need to be ready to share the truth with those that we come in contact with. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you. I thank you for this word today. I thank you for the knowledge. Be glorified through each of our lives. Help us, Lord, to be able to know your word in such a way that we can share your word seasoned with grace to those around us, and that they will repent and turn to you. Use us as your ambassadors, Lord. Use us as salt and light in the world around us, because it's so dark and getting darker all the time. There's so many out there thirsty for the truth, and we have the way, the truth, and the life. And so equip us and empower us to go out from here today even and to be able to share that truth. And we thank you for our nation. We thank you for America and the freedoms that we've enjoyed down through the years. And we just pray your hand of healing be upon our nation. Lord, that your long-suffering would continue if that's your will. And that, Lord, there would, we would just be able to see revival. Lord, we know that there's either going to be revival or rapture. So we just pray your will be done, no matter which way we go. We just look to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Touch all of our lives today. Use us. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.